This evening, we're turning over in our Bibles to the New Testament. We're looking this time at the Gospel according to Matthew, the 7th chapter. Matthew, chapter 7. Congregation of God's people, my text this evening is one very brief verse. It's Matthew 7, verse 12. Matthew 7, verse 12. Therefore, said Jesus, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. We recognize this, of course. We recognize this particular text, Matthew 7, 12, as what many call the golden rule. Heathen people and even secular humanists who profess to have no religion at all pay lip service, at the very least, to this simple code of ethics, doing unto others what we would have them do unto us. Indeed, many unregenerate people all around us, despite all the overwhelming evidence to the contrary, many people all around us claim to live according to this principle. And they even pin their hopes of getting to heaven. If they ever think of heaven at all, they pin their hopes of getting there to this. They're keeping the golden rule. They're sure they do. So here it is. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. And to that Jesus added the words, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, undoubtedly, one of the reasons why this golden rule has such universal appeal is that it reveals an obvious, self-evident, and immediately apparent justice. Who, for instance, could possibly argue against it? Nobody in his right mind would argue against the golden rule. Confucius said a very similar thing himself, and the same sentiment has been expressed in a wide variety of ways by almost every religion and philosophical school of thought all around the world, right from very ancient times up to our own day. It has to be asked, though, if the golden rule, as it is commonly understood, as even the unconverted masses of the world are fond of quoting it, it has to be asked if that golden rule is really the same principle that Jesus talked about here in our text. Is the world talking about what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7, verse 12? And if we look into it, we'll find that the answer is no. It's not the same principle at all. It sounds the same, perhaps, but the principle that Jesus laid out for us here in Matthew 7, verse 12, and again we see it in Luke 6, verse 31, has a theological and spiritual context which none of the world's unconverted intellectual leaders or unregenerate thinkers, whoever they may be, have ever discerned. And thus one must beware when he hears someone who is without hope and without God, someone who has no saving interest in Christ at all, quoting the golden rule. Without God's word to instruct him, without God's word to be a light to his feet and a lamp to his path, what that unconverted man is talking about, what he has in mind, is something altogether different. Beware, says Colossians 2 verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And if ever that principle of Colossians 2:8 applies, it surely does to what we're looking at tonight. If we want to understand this text, what Jesus really meant by it, we have to examine it in its context. Now, we're not surprised by that, are we? Because to examine any text in Scripture, we have to go immediately to the context. We need to appreciate its historical context, but we also need to appreciate where it fits in the passage itself. The word therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, suggests that it has an immediate context. That we need to look very carefully at this passage then and try to discover what connects this particular verse with and gives a satisfactory conclusion to the verses which came just before it. If you see a therefore, you've got to go back and see what's been leading up to that therefore. Our text has, to be sure, at least four significant links. Number one, the first link, in verses 1 to 5, Jesus said, judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and so on. Now, he says, notice in verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. And that the connection here is surely very clear. We ought not to set ourselves up as judges over other people. as if we had any right to do that, because we don't have a right to do that. Why, God alone is judge. We're all rather the servants of Almighty God himself. And he is the one who has the right, he is the one who has the prerogative to sit in judgment over us. If we don't want other people sitting in judgment over us, therefore, and condemning us for what we do, or even discrediting us for the least thing that we fail to do, then the common sense thing is we'd better not sit in judgment over other people either. Let's leave all such judgment to Almighty God himself. Okay, secondly, another link, another connection, if you like, we see it in verse 6. Jesus also said, "Do not cast your pearls before swine." That's an expression that we hear time and again, isn't it? And this is the other side of the same matter. Just because we don't sit in judgment over people, it doesn't mean that we're not to exercise reasonable discernment. When Jesus said, "Judge not," this did not mean that we should be blind to all that is going on around us, or that we have any right at all to bury our head in the sand. No, the Lord wants us to know what's going on. He wants us to look around. He wants us to discern what is happening about us. God has not appointed us to be judges, no, not for a moment. But as verses 15 to 20 make clear, he has appointed us to be fruit inspectors. And as Christians, it is our responsibility before God to inspect the fruit, to look very carefully at the fruit, whatever fruit we encounter, in order to discern whatever sort of tree it is that we have to deal with. You want to know what the tree is? Look at the fruit. For instance, if someone seems to be a sincere and serious seeker for truth, give them the gospel. Why would you not give them one thing that he and everyone else needs above everything else? The truth as it is in Jesus. For this is the truth that makes men free. Always be ready, says Peter, to give a defense, to give an answer to anyone and everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. If, however, someone comes along and he appears to be drunk, he appears to be inebriated with any of the vile pleasures of his hedonistic lifestyle, or if for any reason at all he seems to be incapacitated, he's not able to hear what it is you're talking about, not able to discern what it's about, you just can't take it in, then don't give him the gospel. Don't give him any opportunity to trample it underfoot, lest he blaspheme the name of the Lord, and then he turns and tears you to pieces. After all, isn't that how you would expect other people to deal with you in that same manner? You don't want other people to ignore what it is you're going through at any given time, or your capacity for any reason to take in what it is they have to tell you. You don't want other people to ignore you at all. You want them to pay attention and to be aware of what's going on in your life. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, however you expect them to treat you in any given circumstance, do also to them. That's what you're to do. There's a third connection that we find here as well. In verses 7 to 11, Jesus said, "If even you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" And on the surface, it might seem as if this is something of a comparison, but it isn't a comparison. When the gap is so great as this, you could only speak of it as a contrast. Our giving, as much as we delight in giving to our children and providing for their needs, whatever they may be, our giving doesn't compare in any way to how Almighty God, as our loving Father in heaven, gives to us. So it's a contrast that we're looking at here. What is set before us here is the example, you'll notice, of Almighty God himself. The example of God's own goodness and mercy to undeserving sinners such as we are. Therefore, taking the example of our Heavenly Father, who makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, who sends rain on the just and on the unjust, therefore, notice, whatever you want men to do to you, remembering that example of God's goodness, which has been shown and demonstrated so lavishly to you, do also to them. And I would submit that there's a fourth connection here as well. We see it in verse 11. In verse 11, we see not only the example of God's goodness, but also, notice, the crying need for a faithful response to God's goodness. Where there's a demonstration of goodness, of loving kindness, of mercy, of every good thing, it calls for a response, doesn't it? If the Lord should bestow on us his favor, if the Lord should deal with us not according to our deserving, but according to his mercy, and if he should supply us as he's promised to supply all our need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, shall we not thank him? If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we know anything at all of the abundance of the goodness of God and what he has poured out upon us from the open windows of heaven, how can we not thank the Lord for what he's given us? Shall we not express our heartfelt gratitude in the most humble and selfless demonstrations of practical Christian service to others? Therefore, here we hear it again, therefore, not simply taking the example of God's goodness, but now faithfully responding to God's goodness, responding to it by doing what is right and good ourselves, by doing what else? By doing what pleases him. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. So you see, congregation, there are several different things that we're told. But several things that we're told in the first 11 verses of Matthew chapter 7. And what I want you to note particularly is that verse 12 ties them all together and serves as the practical application of each point. When we consider these verses, and then we say, what is the conclusion? The Lord has told us something. What now is the conclusion? And we see it in verse 12. We're to do unto others what we would have them do unto us. Before you judge anybody unjustly, remember that God alone is judge. And what's more, he will judge in righteousness. And for anyone who's still inclined, well, I would like to sit in judgment over certain people, the Lord has given us an answer to that. Judgment will be without mercy, says James 2:13. Judgment will be without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Before you go to the opposite extreme and not exercise any discretion at all, remember that God does want you to consider other people's likely response. He wants you to examine the situation carefully. Know this person as you possibly can, reading body language and whatever else there may be. But learn to discern where other people are, to whatever degree that you can. It's imperative for them, it's imperative for the gospel, and it's imperative for your own sake that you do that. Consider other people's likely response. As much as it rests with you, in other words, give men the gospel and show them mercy, but not carelessly, and not in a way that risks the trampling of things that are precious to God. Moreover, remember the example of God himself in his giving. We can go all through history, the great men and women of history, and consider the things that they have given. Nothing compares to the way and the manner in which God himself gives, how freely and generously he does it. Would we ourselves learn to give as the Lord our God does? And as one who is on the receiving end of all that giving, remember what your own grateful response should be, your cheerful thanksgiving. Notice in all these activities, God is at the center, isn't he? Doing these things, therefore, has meaning only with reference to God. Therefore, says Jesus, to the glory of God, whose you are, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. That is, this is the revealed will of God. This is what God himself has made known to you. This is the whole will of God. He's laid it out for you, as it were, in a silver platter, that you might know exactly what it is. This is his will concerning you. Oh, how different this is, I can tell you, from the golden rule of unbelievers, who make little or no reference at all to God. Indeed, one of the reasons that this golden rule appeals to men, apart from its obvious justice, is that it gives them, you see, a standard of ethics. It gives them a rule of right and wrong in which they can relate to their fellow man without ever having to relate to God at all. This is why, too, they don't like the law of God. This is why they don't like the Ten Commandments. This is why they don't like the writings of the prophets and apostles. There's too much God in all of that for them. They don't want that. No, leave that sort of thing out. We don't need it. Just give me the golden rule of Jesus, they say. That's all I want. That's all I need. Just let me live my life according to this one simple rule of doing unto others what I would have them in turn do unto me. And God, well, if there is a God, will surely look kindly on me and receive me at last into his heaven. No, beloved. The principle which our Lord Jesus espouses here in Matthew 7:12 is an activity which in every situation, in every circumstance it is applied, is God-honoring, it's Christ-centered, and it's Spirit-filled. And without that, it's not the Law and the Prophets. Right here, we see the difference between the world's thinking of the Golden Rule and what Jesus is talking about in our text. Men will either serve themselves, this is what they think is right, what is right in their own eyes, what serves them, pleases them, makes them think that they're great people. But what Jesus is talking about is how we faithfully serve our Heavenly Father. Now, having examined our text in its immediate context, against the backdrop of verses 1 to 11, I want to point out now four other ways in which the golden rule of the world, or at least the world's understanding of this rule, falls a long way short of what Jesus is actually talking about here in our text. First, the unbeliever views the golden rule as a requirement which man is able to fulfill in his own strength. But the Bible clearly and emphatically denies that. Apart from the operation of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's people, apart from his creating faith within them, a faith which works through love and is zealous for good works, obedience in men, or even the desire for obedience, the desire to obey God, is out of the question. It just can't be done. What does the Bible say? It is God who works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. That's what we read in Philippians 2, verse 13. It is God himself who works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. And without that, without God so working in us, we will not, and what's more, we cannot do what is good. That is, we cannot do what is truly good. We cannot do what is pleasing to Almighty God. That's what many people, including too often even believers, find so hard to understand and very difficult to accept. Nevertheless, this is what the Bible teaches, isn't it? This is exactly what the Bible teaches. The carnal mind, says Romans 8, verse 7, the carnal mind, that is the unbeliever's way of thinking, is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. What a humbling text that is. Because it lays it all out before us and it makes us realize that we have nothing of ourselves, nothing that we can give. The way we think, the way we're inclined to think, carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That's the result, you see, of our total depravity. Sin has left us utterly unable and unwilling to do what is right and good. And that's why, without faith, without that which produces in us spiritual fruit and obedience, it is impossible, not unlikely, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. How can somebody please God who doesn't even believe that he exists? Doesn't make the least bit of sense. Secondly, here's another point I want you to consider as well. The unbeliever, if he embraces any notion of heaven at all, any desire for an afterlife, the unbeliever views the golden rule as a means of obtaining it. So not only does the unbeliever think that this is something that he's able to do on his own, but he thinks that this is his way into heaven. This is, he's convinced, what it is he must do to win the favor of God. He must keep the golden rule. You can ask the average unbeliever, suppose you were to die tonight and stand before God, and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? The carnal mind replies, I've kept the golden rule. I've kept it. Well, at least I've tried to keep it. I think I've kept it just as well as anybody else has ever kept it. So I'm pretty sure that God will let me into his heaven. And this is why he's going to let me into his heaven, because I've kept the golden rule. Oh, but again, the Bible denies every such teaching of salvation by works. Salvation is only by faith, the Bible says. Salvation is only by faith in Jesus Christ. And works, if they are truly good, if they are done to God's glory and are pleasing to him, they are but the product of a true and saving faith. So we're not talking about the cause here, we're talking about the effect. The golden rule, then, and whatever other good work there may be, is not to be kept for the purpose of trying to win the favor of God. That could never be done. but for the purpose rather of thanking God. That's what good works are for. Thanking God who has already bestowed his favor on the Christian and has sealed him with the Holy Spirit so that now at last he may do good works. On his own, he could never do them. He could never do what was pleasing to God. But what an amazing thing this is. As a believer, as someone who's made new in Christ, someone who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he's actually able to do things, as imperfect as they may be even yet, which are pleasing to God because God sees him in Christ. Thirdly, the unbeliever, in many cases, views the golden rule from a pragmatic rather than principial perspective. What's in it for me, the unbeliever says. Isn't that his way of looking at things? What's in it for me? I'll do unto others what I want them to do to me, all right, but not because it's right, not because I care for God or man, but because it's in my best interest to do so. This is what works, in other words. I'm going to do this good thing for somebody else because this is what works. What goes around comes around. How often we hear that expression today? And it's the whole basis for many people living their life. What goes around comes around. This is what I need to do if I want to win the approval and support of others. So yes, I'll do good to my neighbor, because eventually I know it's going to come back and be a good thing for me. How different that is from the rule that Jesus is talking about. What Jesus is talking about is not at all self-serving, but is rather a matter of moral principle, which is not done out of any selfish motives or for any personal gain, but only out of love for one's neighbor. You see, it's not just a matter of what we do, but why we do it. What is the motive behind it? If God isn't in the picture, if we're not doing this for the Lord our God himself, if this is not a means of thanking him and honoring him because this is what he's called us to do, then we've missed the boat completely. And fourthly, there's one more point I want to give you as well. The unbeliever, even if he views the golden rule from the perspective of love, sees it only as love for man. He sees it only as love for man, never love for God. This is the impetus behind the social gospel movement, isn't it? You see people who are in need, and so we think that perhaps we should provide that need somehow, or twist the arm of government to see if they can kick in a few dollars to the coffers and make this work a little better. It's always with reference to what is maybe good for other people, or what will be good for people generally, but it's never out of love to Almighty God himself. The golden rule of Jesus, on the other hand, has clear and unmistakable priorities. Everything begins with God. Remember the two great commandments? When Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments, he gave us two commandments and said this is what they are. The first, and notice it is the first, this is the first and great commandment, that we're to love God. How are we to love God? How much are we to love God? We're to love the Lord our God with everything we have, with all our heart, mind, soul, strength, everything, no matter what it is. This is clearly the priority. This is the commitment that we love the Lord our God with everything we have. But the second is like unto it. And what is the second? The second is this, that we're to love our neighbor. How? As we love God? No. We're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Well, that's altogether different, isn't it? We're to love him, yes. But even our love to our neighbor is to come out of our love for God himself. And so it is we come to our text, doing unto others as we would have them do unto us. This is loving our neighbor as ourselves. But we're to begin with love to God. The unbeliever never begins with love to God. But what Jesus is talking about is love to God. What is Jesus talking about in our text? He's giving us what I would call an emergency rule. I wouldn't call it the golden rule. Too many misunderstandings as to what the golden rule is about. I would call it an emergency rule. A rule we might apply in any and every time of need. The Lord doesn't say that we're to ignore the Bible. No, of course not. But sometimes, you know, sometimes there isn't the same opportunity to consult the Bible. On every occasion, we don't have the same opportunity to research the scriptures and apply what we find there to any one particular situation. So the Lord has given us an emergency rule, something that always applies. Also, the Lord doesn't say that we're not to pray. Indeed, in many passages, he teaches us that we are to pray. And yet again, there isn't always time to do that. We don't always have the time in an immediate situation to pray as we might like to and feel that we need to. But the Lord, again, has given us an emergency rule. Congregation, we should make diligent use of the means of grace. We should make diligent use of all the means of grace. For by such means, God brings us normally to know what is his good and acceptable and perfect will for us. However, there isn't always time, as I say. There isn't always opportunity to do that. So what do we do then? When the matter before us is urgent, we don't have time, we don't have opportunity. This is something where we have to act immediately. It's a matter of seconds. We need to do something. Don't ask, what would Jesus do? That, it seems to me, has always been one of the most foolish questions. What would Jesus do? For Jesus almost always did the unusual and unexpected thing. You know, when you go through the Gospels and you look at what Jesus does, as you listen to what he says, doesn't he surprise you just about every time? Now, always, of course, with the Lord Jesus, you go back over it and you say, now I understand. I'm glad he did it that way. This was the best way it could possibly be done. And I begin to see, I begin to understand. But only after the fact do we understand, never before. So there's no point asking what would Jesus do, because he always did the exceptional thing. Here's a question you can ask. What would I want men to do to me? Were our circumstances reversed? Now that's an easy one to answer. And when we know the answer to that question, well, let's do the same thing to them. This is what God requires in the eighth commandment. This is what he requires in his prohibition of stealing. And I can tell you something, beloved, that if we really, truly love the Lord and we seek to serve him faithfully, all we need to do is to contemplate this emergency rule that the Lord has given us here in Matthew 7, verse 12, and it will take away any incentive we may have to take anything from anybody else. We'll realize that to love our neighbor is to treat him in the way that we would be treated by him. And oh, that God may give us the grace to do precisely that.